doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without law, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just, but in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of life. Engraft them to our hearts. Open up our hearts and our minds to understand your words of life, and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Speak through me by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. These are tough passages, but truth and loving passages and gracious passages and passages of mercy. I can see it. It's tough, though. Tough love is important, just as important as other teaching and grace and peace and all these. Also, teaching the tough truth of your word is tough love, and we need that as well. Lord, help us to see these things and apply it to our own lives. Lord, these passages speak volumes to us, and we still need to pay attention to passages like this and guard our hearts, because we can fall into the traps, these traps of going back into and living like this, Lord. And we don't want to live in such a way that we're judging or accusing or unmerciful and gracious to our neighbor or brother or sister, but to teach your truth and love. But your word, the law says, the Bible says, Paul wrote, the law is perfect in converting the soul. And we need to hear about your righteous judgment. And it is righteous. It's fair. It's just. It's holy. And we need to hear these things and be reminded of these things in our own lives, Lord, to guard ourselves, to examine ourselves, and have you examine us and show us and give us that healthy examination of our lives and our hearts, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for refreshing. I pray for a renewal. I pray for a reminding. I pray for a deliverance. I pray for repentance of your church and of us, of our hearts, of me personally. I speak for myself. Lord, do the work that needs to be done in my heart and life. Well, you get the glory, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, please. We're going through a tough section from 118 to 319, 320, chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul is bringing out, like this, Romans is kind of written like a legal document. He's bringing out before he brings in and talks about the gospel in its fullness, being justified in Christ, redeemed, saved through the sacrifice, that perfect and complete work and sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He has to establish the guilt of all mankind. You can't tell somebody that they need a cure without telling them that they have the disease first. You tell somebody about salvation, you need to first tell them what they need to be saved from and that they need salvation. So for these first few chapters, from basically 118 to 319, 320, he's going to be establishing the guilt of all men, every last human being, past, present, and future, all is all. God is love. I want to preface this real quick because it is some tough sections to go through because we get to see ourselves and remember, as Paul wrote in chapter 7, which we haven't got to yet, but if anybody has, well, let me just read it to you real quick. Chapter 7, right, the end, verses 24 and 25, it says, "O wretched man that I am," Paul speaking of himself, and we all can say this, "who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve, with the flesh, the law of sin." But verse 1, it says of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I just want to remind us, yes, he is talking about all the way back from the garden when Adam and Eve fell. From that point, God has passed judgment on mankind and thorns and thistles. Will you work by the sweat of your brow and different things of that nature? Now that mankind, since the fall in the garden, we reap the consequences and the consequences of our actions, our sinful actions. We talked about last week how in their unclean living and in their vile passions, he gave them over. Three times he says that last week. Three times he said he gave them up to their vile passions, to their unclean living, to an abased mind. These unclean passions, these things that we do, whatever you want to say, however you want to say, in the flesh has consequences, and he's allowed us to feel the consequences of those of our actions. One, it's a judgment. It is a judgment. All the way back from the garden, it's a judgment on mankind. That is clear. But there is a judgment coming, which we're going to see in chapter 2 today. A judgment coming. The great white throne judgment, which none of us as believers have to stand before. But unfortunately, there will be those who will have to stand before that. And we want to preach the gospel and we want to have a sense of urgency because we want as many people not to stand before the great white throne judgment. We want them to stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. But there is a judgment that's been passed on mankind. And part of it, and he is long-suffering and he is gracious and he is merciful and he is patient. And he's long-suffering. He waits. That wrath that we talked about in Isaiah on Wednesdays is bottled. It's referred to as bottled. He's holding it. Because of his great love for us. He's holding it there. And he allows us to feel, he gives us up to an abased mind, gives us up to our vile passions, gives us up to unclean living. Hopefully, because as remember, like we see on Wednesdays, his judgment is built on a foundation of love. It's laced through and through with love. It's not Old Testament's not a God of judgment, the New Testament's a God of grace. Same God. He's holy and righteous. So he has to judge sin, but he's also gracious and loving. And it all came down to what I'm going to point out here. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 is the great theme of Romans. And I'll refresh our memory of it. The cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ, because of God's love, went to the cross of Calvary. But because of his righteous and holy righteousness and his holiness, God judged sin there. He was not soft on sin because he was not soft in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died, took our place. But he's not soft on sin. But what I want to preface this next section, and as we go through the rest of this, is I've gotten some feedback. But I want you to know, God is not soft on sin. For some reason today, that's been taught in church. that it's a God of grace, not a God of judgment no more. Or he's soft on sin. He's soft on sin with the believer's life. No. No, put that far from you. Please put that far from you. God is still holy and righteous. And we need to have a healthy fear of God, even as believers, especially as believers, because you know who he is now. And we need to have a healthy fear of God. He's not soft on sin. He's strong on sin. He hasn't become weak on sin. He hasn't become weak on sin. But he has a heart where he wants all men to be saved. All men. 1 Peter, remember, 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment to the house of God first. Someone said that there is no judgment for the house of God. They just told me Wednesday. Put that far from you. Put that far from you if anybody thinks that way. There is judgment for the house of God. And it's first to us. Why? Because we carry the truth. We stand with a greater accountability before God. And then amongst us, teachers of the word, even our in this group, I hold a greater accountability before God as a teacher. I've been with Calvary Chapel since the early 90s, and there's a common phrase, and I know some of us use this phrase, and I'm not bringing a correction or condemnation to anyone who uses this phrase, but it's a very common phrase in the Calvary Chapel circles, and I've been to different Calvary Chapel churches, many of them, all the way from San Diego when Pastor Newberry, which I don't think is a Calvary Chapel pastor anymore, San Diego, yeah, I started there in the early 90s, and now I'm here. But I started there. And there's a popular phrase in the Calvary Chapel circles, which is a very true phrase. It's a very correct phrase to say. And when somebody is in disobedience or something happens or something like this, let's say somebody, God gives you one of those divine appointments and someone says, comes up, and I've heard it, I've used it, so I'm speaking to myself, we'll say there's grace for that. There's grace for that. Now that is a true statement. Absolutely true. There's grace, forgiveness. Mercy. Mercy of God for the believer and for the unbeliever. There is. But there is for the believer who sins or falls into sin or does something that they were not supposed to do and they confess it to a brother or a sister and we say there's grace for that. There is grace for that. But I think we've also done a disservice because I'm guilty of this too where we say there's grace for that but we never say, but you must repent of that. We stop at grace. And what happens was, it wasn't intentional. It wasn't intentional. But I think the automatic result of that, where you just say there's grace for that, is we cheapen grace. And we say, you keep on going where you're going, but there's grace for that. God will always forgive you. But we never talk about change. We never talk about repentance. We never talk about forsake that now. Forsake that. We should always follow up. If God has given you one of those divine appointments to come and someone comes before you and confesses a sin before you in the body of Christ, don't stop at there's grace for that. Continue on and say, let's talk about this because this is a problem and you need to forsake this. You need to forsake this. Every time someone comes before you to confess their hearts, it's considered a divine appointment from the Holy Spirit. And follow through all the way. Follow through all the way. So I'm being tough. Paul's tough here. He says, oh man, in this passage. And I'll get to it. I'll get to it. Hang on. We may go over a little bit. Just hold your horses. But he says, oh man, twice. That's not, oh, whoever the guy is I'm talking to. No, when he says, oh man, in this passage here, in verse chapter 2, it means, He's speaking it. You can picture Paul with a finger. Oh, man, you. He's speaking with strength. He's speaking with strength. With grace and with love. I'm not trying to say that Paul's being in your face trying to slap this guy around or something, but he's speaking with strength in there. So you could say the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul with strength. Can God be strong? Yes. Read the Gospels where Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. Those weren't just like, whoa, man, behave yourself. Those were, you're in danger. I will destroy you if you don't change your ways. He is a righteous and holy God, gracious and merciful, loving, yes, but strong on sin. He's still righteous and holy and will judge. There's a hell for a reason. And that's a very horrible place for a reason. If you don't think that God is strong on sin, read passages about hell. And see how strong he is on sin. And people will send themselves there, remember, because he wants people to return to him. He's holding out his arms all day long. We saw just Wednesday in Isaiah. All day long, he's holding out his arms to a rebellious people, speaking of Israel, but you can consider anybody that rebellious people. So if they do go to hell, they're sending themselves there because they had a choice. A choice. A choice. But when you're talking to somebody who is stiff-necked, hard-hearted, calloused, sometimes you have to be a little strong. And Paul's being strong with those people in these passages. Because he is going to say, you're impenitent, the hardness of your heart. You're impenitent, unrepentant, and you're hard. So you just can't go to somebody and say, oh, be nice, Jesus loves you. You got to tell them. You got to use some strength there. You got to use some strength. So we talked last week about homosexuality and heterosexuality. He does talk specifically about homosexuality. Homosexuality is a devastating sin, destructive to the family unit, to the marriage, to the family unit, to the personal life. Horrible sin. But I also threw in heterosexuality because I talked about uncleanness, and I wanted to make sure I mentioned heterosexuality because today there's so much confusion even amongst the church because churches are compromising. And so now you can imagine there's a lot of confusion, even with new believers. They don't know what's right or wrong because they have so many churches today have compromised on that. They all sit in the gray area. Or they're just completely in the wrong. And so there's so a lot of confusion. And I was talking with a couple, and this is the reason why last week I wanted to mention heterosexual sins, not just homosexuality being a sin, but there are heterosexual sins too, like adultery, prostitution, pornography. Adultery. Did I say that one already? Fornication. That's the other one. The reason why I mention that, because I actually had a Christian couple come to me and says, and they told me how they want to be married and blah, 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 blah. And I was like, oh, yeah. And it's like this. And just the conversation was going on. And it was like, oh, this is a beautiful thing. And they say, yeah, but, you know, we're living together. But, you know, you no worries and stuff and like this. And I talked to them about that. And I was like, and a homosexual he came out of it. It's like, but we're not homosexuals, we're heterosexuals, so it's okay. What? You living together, sleeping together, and you're not married, and you consider that's okay because it's heterosexuality versus homosexuality? No. It's sin versus God. Sin versus God. Us are living in our sin. There is heterosexual sin too, and we can't, but that's been blurred today. You understand what I'm trying to say? It's been blurred today. So people who think they're heterosexual straight, you might say in the street, forgive me if I got a little street on that, but I talk to, these are the people I'm talking to on the street, all right? But straight on that, straight, heterosexual, but they're living together in sin. They think it's okay because at least it's not homosexuality. We need to really get back, and this is what I'm trying to preface with this next section, because we need to get back to the Word of God. Quit listening to the gray area. And that's nobody in this room. I'm just saying, you may meet somebody who has that type of logic. It's faulty. God's word is the standard. God's word is the standard. And what I had to do was take them back to the word and explain fornication to them. They had no idea what fornication meant or what it was. the biblical illiteracy today is rampant. It's a big problem. Repentance is still a good word. It's actually a privilege. It's a privilege. The Bible says it's a privilege to repent. Because he didn't have to give you the option to repent. He didn't have to give you a choice. He could have just destroyed you. Destroyed me. But he's given us free choice. He's given us the truth. He's given us the hard truth. And he's given us, shown us the disease. And he's given us the cure. And now we have a choice and we can repent. Repent's actually a privilege. It's a privilege to repent. Okay, I said all that to get into this, to the word. So, you don't need to tell me I'm being too tough. The Bible's tough. And I'm only teaching what's in the Bible. Okay, I'm only teaching what's in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now, let me preface real quick also, that, again, we're going through from 118 to 319, 320, chapter 3, verses 19 or 20. He has one goal. Paul has one goal in this small section, and that is to establish the guilt of all mankind. And it's all mankind. From 118 to what we finished in 132 last week, that is the pagan Gentile, you could say, the pagan Gentile. From 2 to what we're going to go through on 16 here, he's talking about the morally educated, the one who thinks they do not stinketh as bad as the other guy. And so they think they get to slide like a free pass. This is the morally educated. And then from the rest of it, all the way to 319, 320, he's going to be talking about the religious Jew. So in all, he encompasses everybody, everybody. Everybody falls into one of those categories. Everybody does. But in chapter 1, and this is just so I can get my, I'm not trying to insult anybody, I'm going to do a little review here, but I'm not, this is for me. From chapter 1, when we started, Paul began with his greetings and the three identifications. He's identified himself as the bondservant, who the letter's from, what the letter's about, the gospel of God, and then moving on to the recipients, the saints, the beloved of God. Then he went into thanksgiving and prayer and his hopes to visit the Christian church there in the church in Rome. Then he gets to 16 and 17, which is the great theme. And we're going to always revisit this possibly all the way through Romans. We're going to revisit this in 16 and 17. Let me read it to you. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the power of God. This gospel is the power of God to salvation. All of the gospel, learning who you are, what we're learning today, last couple Sundays, and what God's done for you. That whole aspect of that thing. Learning that you have the disease called sin and learning that he has the cure called the cross of Christ. Salvation. Salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God. The gospel of God is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is that righteousness revealed? The righteousness of God, his righteous judgment against sin, but it's also his righteous love to the sinner to save them. It all culminates. That one statement all culminates at the cross of Calvary, where he judged sin because he's a righteous, holy judge and he's tough on sin. He judged sin, but on his son, the son took your place to offer you salvation. Speaks of his righteous judgment on sin, but also his grace and his love, all at the cross of Calvary. But it moves into verse 18. Which a lot of people, they go, you read 16 and 17, but you have to remember there's an 18 right there. For the wrath of God is revealed. Ah, there's another revelation. Not just the his righteousness being revealed, but the wrath of God being revealed. This is the part that he's going to talk about the guilt of all mankind. The wrath of God is revealed. Revealed how? By judgment. Revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Oh, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Remember that vertical breakdown first that created a horizontal breakdown. Ungodliness first is how you treat the breakdown of your relationship with God. translates into the unrighteousness, the breakdown of the relationship, the healthy relationship between fellow man. Okay? Is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress what truth? The truth about the existence of God. These people wanted to live according to their own standards. And they have, we learned last week and the week before, we learned that they have the knowledge. They have the knowledge of God. They're without excuse. They know who God is. Without even having to have the Bible yet, they knew who God was. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 19. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They know. They know, all mankind know. You look at nature and you see that he's given to us that sense that when you look at creation, there has to be a creator. When you look at a design, there has to be a designer. Well, they wanted to live by their own standards. They wanted to live according to unrighteousness. So you have to wipe out the creator and the designer out of your existence. You just stop. You deny him. The truth was suppressed in unrighteousness. They wanted to live in unrighteousness. So they had to suppress one key truth, the existence of God. And they wiped that out. So they can make idols that keep their standards and won't question their practices. Idols made according to a wicked man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And that's what we're dealing with. The great plan of God for saving mankind, Romans 1:16 has spoken, Paul spoke of salvation, the gospel of God, which is the power of God to change one's eternal destiny and life, to change a heart. But all that power, it's important to remember, all that power is powerful and is there. But all that power wouldn't impact mankind until he recognizes his guilt, his need to be saved. That power is just sitting there. Just like a bottle of medicine is sitting on the counter, but if you don't realize where you have to take it because you got the disease to take the medicine, you won't take the medicine because you don't know how you have the disease. All that, you need your eyes open to who we really are. Before you really understand that you need a Savior. What are we saved from? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. First and foremost, it speaks about in 18. We are saved from the wrath of God that we righteously deserve due to our rebellion. Again, if you're going to tell people they need to be saved, you first need to establish their guilt. Establish their guilt. Why? Recognizing our guilt before God, we would turn to the salvation he has provided to demonstrate the absolute necessity. What Paul's trying to do is establish the absolute necessity by establishing the guilt of all mankind. He wants to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news of salvation from God's righteous wrath. 2 Peter 3:9, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to what? Repentance. A change of mind which produces a change in direction. If you're going to change someone's mind, you have to reveal the knowledge that they need to change their mind, to produce a change in direction. Calling all men to repentance. I know my guilt is established. I'm talking about me personally. And I know if you actually take away Christ, I'm born again and I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God sees me, God the Father sees me, he sees his Son covering me. But if you take that away, I am filthy. I'm still filthy at the core. I could still say, oh, wretched man that I am, even being born again. Who will save me? Well, God did save me through Christ. I am born again. But that doesn't mean my righteousness does not stinketh. My righteousness still stinketh. I'm just covered in his righteousness now. And I think that's part of the confusion that the church has today, that we do not stinketh anymore once we're born again. Oh, that's a dangerous, that's a slippery slope. Don't stand on that one. You stand and you do all things and you live and breathe and move now in Christ Jesus because of the grace of God and because of the grace of God alone. Nothing. We can boast about nothing still. We can boast about nothing. Being born again believers, we still cannot boast in ourselves. Our boast is in God and what he has done for us. I thank God for his patience, his long suffering with me. But some will read sections like chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, what we're going to talk about, different things like this, and hear a sermon on it, like last Sunday, and hear things like this. And last Wednesday, when someone confronted me about this, and they thought they stunketh no more. And they'll see the things like this. They'll see things like this and hear sermons like this, and it'll be an affront to them. Be like, what are you? That's not me. That's not me. That's another a dangerous, slippery slope. We are saved by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. It is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus that covers us. His righteousness. We are now new creations in what? Not new creations in ourselves. New creations in Christ. In Christ. So beginning with chapter 2, I may not get through all of it now, but I'll try to do my best because it all flows. Beginning in chapter 2. Like I said, these are the morally educated now he's talking about, Jew and Gentile alike. These are the ones who look at the ones in chapter 1 we just got done talking about from 118 to 132 and say, I'm not like them. I haven't lived in the gutter like them. Like them. Let me read verse 1 again of chapter 2. Therefore, you are an excusable, O man. Now, when you see things like, O man, he's not talking about just a man. He's being strong. He says, humankind, mankind, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, I'm going to point something out. Let's jump down to 13 real quick, verse 13. This is kind of key to this because you're going to see words like practice, doing good, deeds, obey. You're going to see practice a lot. And verse 13, let me just read that real quick because that's kind of a key to what we're going to understand here. It says, Paul wrote, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So as we go through this, you're going to see a lot of things. Practice, doing good, deeds, obey. You practice again and practice again and practice again. You're going to see that. So just understand that. Keep 13 in mind when we go through this. And one thing, it's one thing to know what Paul is going to get to here to this morally educated mankind. It's one thing to know what's right from wrong and to know to do right. It's quite another, now I said to know. It's quite another to do what's right. It's one thing to know, but it's another thing to practice what you know. To practice. What we are living like, Paul's going to get to. That's the issue with the morally educated man here. These are the people who have either the law or the conscience of right and wrong. And they know what to do right. But as we see in chapter 2, this is going to be also the man who knows how to do right, either by conscience or by law, God's law, and still is in sin, but they think they can pass, have a free pass with God because they know, but they're not like the guys we just talked about in chapter 1. They're not as bad as them. But what he wants to establish is that these people are guilty before God as well. And they're going to stand on, these people are going to stand on their knowledge. But God's going to say, or Paul's going to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not your knowledge that makes you right before God. It's doing. It's the doing. And I'll explain a little bit more about this. To know one thing, but to live a completely different way. This is what Paul's going to address right here. If we know that someone is doing wrong and we judge them, this is verse 1, we are doing the same things, maybe even to a lesser degree, even, then mankind who judges these type of men, women, who judges will be judged condemning themselves because they do the same. Even maybe to a lesser degree. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Verse 2, it says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So his judgment is according to truth. In contrast with what we just read in verse 1, he's already established it. Paul's already established it in verse 1 that these people are hypocritical and wicked because he's established is they do practice the same things who judge the ones like in chapter 1. They still do the same things, but so according to their judgment, mankind's judgment is wicked and hypocritical. This is two different types of judgment, the judgment of mankind and the judgment of God. The judgment of God is according to truth, and he says, no, you are condemned as well, according to my truth. Remember the truth of God's word. You are guilty as well. And Paul's going to go on and explain this a little bit. Verse 3 and 4, But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. There's that word practice again. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, maybe even to a lesser degree, but doing the same, still, sin is sin, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now here's where they're thinking that they get a free pass. These people think, well, I'm not as bad as them. God is, and I want to establish real quick here, God is not condemning them for looking at someone and saying, oh, that's wrong. He's not condemning them for that. He is saying, you will not escape judgment because you are condemning others and doing the same. It's that three fingers pointed at you when you're pointing one finger at them. We just saw this last Wednesday in our study through Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5, where God is speaking to wicked Israel, his people, walking and living in wickedness, but still going through some kind of motions, and they kind of thought themselves as self-righteous. They thought themselves righteous in their self-righteousness. And in Isaiah 65:5, God says, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And he's talking to a group of people who thought they were holier, but walking in wickedness, but thought themselves righteous and holy in their self-righteousness, and told everybody else, oh, don't come near me, I'm holier than you. I'm holier than you. These are the morally educated. These are the folks that Paul's talking about in chapter 2 here. Just to throw in there that when God, God said that through Isaiah in Isaiah 65:5. He says, these are a smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all day. It means it's very irritating to him. You ever get a bunch of smoke in your face, in your eyes? How irritating that is. These are the morally educated who engage in the same sins, but maybe not to their extent, those guys' extent, but still engage in sin. And or take pleasure in those who engage in sin. Now, this is where I'm going to say maybe to a lesser degree, because sometimes we do things and we don't think exactly what we're doing. Or we think, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't commit murder. But let me ask a question. Do you enjoy a movie that celebrates in some way, through an entertaining way, adultery and mass murder and genocide? A gory murder thriller that has a lot of maybe adultery and sex involved? A novel? Did you just, the one who writes that stuff, did you just line their pocket with $30 to buy that novel? God is talking to the guy who says, I must not be like them. I must not be so bad like those folks, because God hasn't wiped me out yet. Sometimes these morally educated are actually sitting quite comfortable, and they probably don't have a whole lot of consequences to their actions, but God sees their heart. I mean, the very thoughts we have could be sinful thoughts. These people are not innocent. In what? No way are they innocent. Even the morally educated. There's a lot of people who are lost who are very benevolent. But they will stand before God if they refuse the cross of Christ and what Christ has done for them. They will stand before God guilty. And they will not be able to use their benevolence. Well, I raised my family, you know, in such a way. Again, what's being addressed is, it's what you practice, it's not what you know. I know what is right, and I'm doing that. You know, you can ask the question, if I know what is right, am I doing that? And if there is a hint of wickedness, just a hint, then how can I condemn another? And if I think, pride, if I think I am in a position to condemn, then I will also condemn myself. What Paul is establishing is the guilt of all mankind. There's just no ground, and no one has any foundation standing at the great white throne judgment of God and saying, but God. He's addressing the morally educated man's very weak defense. And I don't care who the man is in mankind, or the woman in mankind, who they are, we all have a weak defense before God. If it's our own defense, it's weak. Won't hold up. As always, let me go on to verse 4 real quick. Let me read verse 3 and verse 4. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Forbearance, you know, that holding back of punishment, that delay of punishment. Here it's clear that God is always calling people back to repentance. We see that through the major and minor prophets, where he spent, 490-something years, I think I got it, 490 years, he held back the Babylonian exile for 490 years, or held back judgment on Israel, telling them, this is coming, repent, this is coming through his prophets. Isaiah, which we're seeing, we're almost coming to the end of Isaiah, they saw in him in two, because of his message of revealing what they're doing, revealing who they are, but also saying, God loves you, come back. They went ahead and saw in him in two. God is long-suffering. Do we despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Again, repentance. Repentance is key here. What Paul is saying here is God's giving them space to repent. Paul's writing here, what he's explaining here is God is delaying his judgment. But I also want to preface this, or I want to throw in this, not preface, but throw in this again. So important for us to understand this, that just because he delays his judgment because of his long suffering, his love and his forbearance, that's on God. That's who he is. But he is also not weak on sin. Do not ever confuse that with a weakness on sin. Never confuse that and say God is weak on sin. He's now soft on sin. He's not soft on sin. He's just also long-suffering, patient, loving and merciful and gracious. And we can praise God for that. That's who he is. But he's also not weak on, it's not a weakness on his part. Or it's not a condoning. If you led for years with a sin and you haven't reaped the repercussions or the consequences of your sin, even being in the body of Christ, being a born-again believer, and for some reason you indulge in something and indulge in something and indulge in something and indulge in, and years have gone by, and you haven't hit that brick wall yet, don't think he's also condoning it either. At some point, you'll reap the benefits of that. Or not benefits, the consequences of that, sorry. The consequences of that sin. He is not one who winks at sin. You heard me many times. There's two things I can't stand that's being taught in churches today. One is the prosperity doctrine, where God is a sugar daddy. And that's basically what they're treating him as when they teach that. And the prosperity doctrine. You know what I'm talking about. The other thing is that God is our homeboy. I can't stand it. I'll be talking with people on the streets and says, and they are living in it's blatant that you know they're living in a sin, but they say, but I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And you go, oh, okay, well, let's talk about how you're living. Well, wait, hang on, preacher man. And they'll tell me, God and I have an understanding. I do such and such, and I'm benevolent on this and this. And I give to the church, and he allows me to live like this. This is so common. And they'll use this word, he's my homeboy. Oh, that's dangerous. That is so dangerous. Where's your reverential fear of God? Do you not know? Do you not know that you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath? Are you even really, truly a converted believer? Have you had true conversion? Let's get back to the basic principles here. I have to take them back to the basics. Let's talk about John 3:16. Let's get back to the basics. Somehow you missed something here. A disconnect. God would not be the righteous and holy God that he is if he wasn't troubled by man's rebellion, and so have a righteous anger against man's rebellion. God does not blink at sin. But he loves them enough. We see here in verse 4. He loves them enough to give them room to repent. Notice it's the nature and the character of God. He is righteous and holy and must judge sin, but he's also loving and merciful and gracious and wants the sinner to come to repentance. It's who God is. It's who God is. Verse 16 and 17, remember, it all culminates. It all focuses on the cross of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness of your heart, okay, the hardness of your impenitent heart, that's unrepentant heart. So, okay, again, repentance is an important thing here. So he's saying, but according to you, with your, remember, it's their choice. If anybody goes to hell, it's because of them. It's because if anybody reaps the consequences of their sinful actions, it's because of them. It's not on God. They made a choice, a free choice. He says, but in accordance, you cannot blame. So this person also cannot look at God and says, well, I'm blaming you, God, for this. Why'd you let this happen? No, God's saying, well, it's your choice. But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. That day of wrath from the revelation is that ultimate when Christ returns of the righteous, righteous judgment of God. And his judgment is always righteous, fair and holy and right. Verse 5, it's clear that if God has to deal with someone on the basis of judgment and not grace at the end of time, when it all comes to an end at the 7-year tribulation, when he returns, and if he has to deal with somebody on the basis of judgment and not grace at the end, just know that his judgment is absolutely righteous. Absolutely righteous. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, his practices. So it's going to be fair. He will render to each one according to his practices, his deeds. Eternal life to those who are by patient continuance is doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, kind of underline that word self-seeking, that's kind of a biggie today. And do not obey the truth, obey. Another action thing here. But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. That tribulation and anguish, that not only mentioning at the end when they go to hell, but any of the consequences of your actions today. You know, so a lot of sinful practices have diseases along with it. Despair, depression, the mental anguish that comes from your sinful practices, not just the physical consequences. On every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also on the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. Everyone is a sinner. All are guilty, and all can come to salvation. Anybody can be a whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is open to everyone, but also the consequences of judgment from our sinful action, of sinful life, is also for everyone. There is no partiality. God has no favorites when it comes to this. Praise God for that. I do want to point out real quick, just a little, some aspects of God's judgment, some characteristics that we see of God's judgment we've seen so far. Verse 2, his judgment is always according to truth. Verse 3, it is inescapable for these folks who have an unrepentant heart. Verse 4, the judgment of God is sometimes delayed, because he's calling all men to repentance. But verse 5, the judgment of God is graduated according to the accumulation of guilt. It means it can build up
to the day of wrath. What Paul's not talking about here is if works to be saved. It's you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and no one can boast. A lot of people read this and kind of get confused and say, well, am I working for my salvation? No, that's not what he's actually saying here. He's talking about a genuineness, a genuine conversion. He's not talking about if I do good, I'm saved, and if I do bad, I'm not saved. What he's talking about here is our faith and works. When someone is truly born again, the life will be characterized by good works and obedience, holy living. When somebody is truly born again, not perfectly, but there should be a definite characteristic of their life. This is talking about a genuine conversion, a life truly changed by God because someone truly sought God. It's the same thing, basically, what James says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Let me just read a little bit of that. He says, verse 17, James wrote, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, down in 26, he said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He's talking about a true conversion. This would be, he's talking about the truly converted, the truly born again, versus the not truly born again. But verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. Let me go back real quick to verse 8 real quick. It says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. I would say part of that verse 8, that do not obey the truth, what is the one key truth that he's talking about that they denied, and that's the existence of God. But I would also say in there, do not obey the truth. But I would also say who do not obey the truth is that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross, who reject that. Who do not obey the truth. This is not only what he's talking about from verse chapter 1, where they denied, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, the truth, the existence of God, but also the denial of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But let me go on real quick. I'm going to try to finish this up. So if I go over a few minutes, please bear with me. Verse 12, for as many have sinned, now this is important here, but for as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. This is the law of Moses, the law of God, the law of Moses. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Notice, it didn't say saved by the law, judged. Law doesn't save. It judges. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is the doers, the practicers. You can know, like I said, there are many, many benevolent rejectors of Jesus Christ who do good things, and they know to do good things. And this is what we're going to get to here in a second. They know how to do good things, but they have rejected the cross of Christ. Hitler, absolutely wicked man. Absolutely wicked. Benevolent to many of his people very early on with why he was coming up with his wicked schemes and plans against his people and against the Jews. Very early on in his leadership, he sent everybody on vacations, cruise ships. Read the history about his early leadership. He would make sure everybody had food on their tables. Very benevolent to his own people. Very wicked in his heart and his thoughts at the core. There are people who know murder is wrong. Lying is wrong. They'll teach their children, don't lie. But they'll turn around and have hate toward fellow man. Lie at work. But think they can judge even their children in those areas. And not see their own failing. For the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but not the doers of the law will be justified. Oh, I say, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, okay, not having the law of God, the law of Moses, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, just that knowing right from wrong, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts excusing, or else accusing them, this little section, I've always had a problem with this one, reading it. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This goes back to what we were learning last week and the week before, they said they know who God is. God made himself clear to these people because they're without excuse. Again, I'll just read 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, that conscience. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes also are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that his power and wisdom, so that they are without excuse, that innate knowing right and wrong, that there is, if there's a creation, it has to be creator, if there's a designer, there has to be a designer. And when they look at the galaxies and the stars and the Grand Canyon and the forests and how everything is intertwined and works together, they have to know that there's a God. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. But he's clearly also saying here, now let me finish up real quick, what Paul is clearly saying here, inspired under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is no Jew has ever kept the law. No one has. We can't even claim it either. No one can say I've kept or lived up to the light of the law. Paul here is saying no Gentile or anyone born and breathing has lived up to the light they have been given. And I'll explain this. The light of conscience. We pick on the Jews so much who has God's law, his word. But what about the Gentiles who didn't have God's law? Are they getting a free pass? Paul clearly says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no. The Gentiles have actually sinned against more light than we give them credit for. We have. So what is a conscience? It is an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong, something that we have been born with. It's God-given. An intuitive conscience that tells us that we always ought to do what is right and we ought never to do what is wrong. We know this, and so that way we have a choice, and that way we're guilty before God. There is intuitively in every person born a God-given conscience. They cannot use the excuse, I never have or had the law of Moses. They can never stand before God and says, well, I never was handed a Bible. They don't need it. They have the light of conscience to stand guilty before God. He doesn't need to say, they can never say, I never was handed the Bible, God, so I didn't know. No, God says you had a conscience, a God-given conscience. Remember, we're talking about all mankind guilty before God, even those who have never received the law of God. They have a knowledge that is certain, that certain things are always right and that I should do them. And doing acts like murder, stealing, and lying is always wrong. A little boy in our church the other day, he he was wondering about this thing. Why were people talking about the movie Star Wars and stuff? And the director of Star Wars says that he's going to give all his proceeds to abortion. And he was overhearing this, and he says, Why are you not going to watch Star Wars? What's wrong with this guy? What is he doing wrong? And he says, well, what he's doing is he's going to give all his proceeds to these little places in this program to kill unborn babies. And he just looked, goes, why would he do that? Why would people do that? That conscience, right and wrong, that God has given this little boy.
We have the witness of conscience, so we are inexcusable. God is saying no man or woman has ever lived up to the level of their conscience. We all live below the level of our conscience. You can call animal-like passions the lust of our flesh. We live like dogs.
Very important thing this reveals. A very important thing this reveals to us. There's one thing that really I want to point out this reveals to us is that our conscience does not have its origin in us because it's right and wrong. And we have never lived up to the level of our conscience. We always live below it. It must have its origin in one, with a capital O, higher than us. So the existence of the conscience in the human heart is a testimony to the human heart that we have been created by God. Remember, he was just talking about that in chapter 1. God, who is greater than us, has created us because he has given us a conscience that is higher than our practice. How can God judge mankind? Paul is saying mankind has more light than they realize. Light of creation and design. Behind all creation, there is a creator. Behind all design, there is a designer. Your conscience testifies of that. When a Gentile who does not have the law of Moses, yet a God-given conscience, looks at nature, creation, it is a testimony speaking to them that there is a God, and so accountable to him, and so must turn to him and worship him. And if anyone who seeks him, God will make sure that that seeker will find him. Isaiah 65. The first few verses, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. That's God's heart. To a nation that was not called by my name. He's talking about Gentiles. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, talking about Israel, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. But you could say the lost and those who find him. Jeremiah 29:13, And you will seek me and find me. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he who comes to God must believe, not deny his existence, but must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I don't really have any other closing except this. Let this sit where it needs to sit in your hearts and lives today. Let this sit. Time to get back to this and only this. Don't listen to the garbage out there. Test all things. Test the spirits. Be the Berean. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, we're going into communion now. We're going to celebrate and remember, Lord, your sacrifice on the cross for us, your wonderful love, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, I pray whatever work that needs to be done in our hearts before we partake of communion, if we are this in chapter 2, these folks, who judge and accuse and live in sin and do the same. And there's garbage in our lives that need to be repented of and be removed. Lord, do that work by the power of your Holy Spirit with us today. Bring us to our knees, Lord, I pray. And I pray this for the church around the world, the church in this country, the compromised churches. Oh, bring us to our knees. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And graft this word to our hearts. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.